Begin a new study. We begin the study of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is second in order in the New Testament, but it is usually considered to be the earliest of the four Gospels. In one sense, we may say that Mark served as a kind of pattern from which the other Gospels took a lot of their information. That doesn't mean that the Gospels are all copied, but it does mean that if Mark were the earliest gospel, then the writers of the other three gospels had access to this one when they wrote theirs. And that accounts for some of the similarity, strong similarity, which you find especially in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark's name was John Mark. We discover that in the Acts of the Apostles. His name was John and his surname was Mark. And of course, we always refer to him in the gospel as Mark, though he himself does not list his name as the author of this gospel. Nowhere in the gospel are we told who wrote it. And the title, the Gospel According to Mark, was like all the other titles. It was added there by the early church, because this was the assumption of the church, that this gospel, this story of Jesus, was written by John Mark. We think that it was written probably about 68 or maybe earlier, maybe 65, maybe even as early as 63 A.D. Jerome tells us that Mark was martyred by Nero the year that Nero died, which was 68. We don't know that to be a fact, but this is a tradition which he's responsible for. And so if that is true, then this gospel had to be written either by 68 or shortly before. Let us say 65 to 68 A.D. You need to note, before you begin a study of this gospel, that it is written primarily to Gentile believers. Mark is concerned about convincing the people who were not Jews that Jesus is the servant, the Son of God, who came to save the world. And when you read the Gospel of Matthew, you're reading something entirely different in that sense, because when Matthew writes, he's writing to his Jewish brethren. And that's why he goes into such detail about the genealogy of Jesus, because he's trying to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the one they've been looking for. He is the son of David, and you can trace his genealogy all the way back. In the case of Mark, who's writing to the Gentiles who have no interest in that, there is no genealogy. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew goes to great lengths to tell us about the birth of Jesus, about the virgin birth. In the Gospel of Mark, there's nothing said about the birth of Jesus, certainly not about the virgin birth, because he's writing to Gentiles who wouldn't have understood that that was what the Jewish people were waiting for and looking for. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, there's not a great deal done with the law, whereas in the Gospel of Matthew, he seeks to point out to the Jews that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He has come to fulfill the law, but the law meant nothing to the Gentiles. Now, we here are, I suppose, all Gentiles. And whether you know it or not, and maybe you do, but sometimes we forget it, Gentiles were never under the law. The law was given to the Jews, to the Hebrews, for the establishing of the Hebrew nation. So, in essence, we have never really been under the law, and the Romans to whom he was writing, and probably writing to the church at Rome, though we cannot be sure about that, certainly writing to the Gentiles, these Gentiles weren't concerned about the law because the law had never been given to them. The law was given to the Jews. So he doesn't talk in this gospel about the law. Now, John Mark was the son of a woman who is mentioned several times in the New Testament, and her name is Mary. That's all we know. She was Mary, one of the Marys, and she was a very wealthy lady who lived in the city of Jerusalem. She had a rather large house. She had an upstairs. She had an upper room. And it was in that upper room of Mary's house, the mother of John Mark, that Jesus met with his disciples again and again for his intimate moments of teaching. And it was there in that upper room where the Last Supper was probably held. When Paul went on his first missionary journey, he took with him Barnabas. And Barnabas suggested that the two of them take John Mark with them as a kind of a missionary attendant, an associate. And Mark was either the nephew or the cousin of Barnabas. We don't know for sure which, sometimes referred to as a cousin, sometimes as a nephew. And when they arrived in their first missionary journey at Perga in Pamphylia, which was to the north of Jerusalem, up in what we know as the Russian area, Turkish area today, when they arrived at Perga, for some reason, John Mark decided he didn't want to go on. So he turned back and he went back home. And scholars have suggested that there may have been a number of reasons. He may have gotten sick, or he may have been homesick, or he may have wanted to simply go home and check on his mother. We don't know about those things, but whatever it was, Paul became very upset because Mark left them. And Paul didn't have anything much to do with Mark after that, at least for maybe a dozen years. He refused to forgive him for leaving them in the midst of that journey. And it was not until Paul was in Rome in prison and awaiting his death that Paul seems to have decided to forgive Mark. And he even suggests that Mark would be helpful to him in his ministry and suggests that Mark come to Rome to be with him. Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. Sometimes we get confused about that. He was not one of the 12 apostles. Simon Peter, in his writings, calls him my son, which means not that he was literally his son biologically, but he was spiritually his son. That is to say that Peter was responsible for the conversion of John Mark to Jesus Christ. And even though there is no signature, no authorship listed or mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, there is a place in this Gospel where we find an unnamed young man who, on the night when Jesus was arrested in the garden, was hiding among the trees. And when the soldiers discovered him and laid hands upon him, he fled from them naked, leaving his linen cloth in their hands. And it is assumed by some scholarship in the church, and I would agree, I think this is his signature in the corner of this gospel, sort of a humble kind of a signature in which he is talking about himself. I think it was John Mark who was hiding there in the shadows. We'll talk more about that when we get to that passage later on. You will find, as you study the Gospel of Mark, that the parables of Jesus, there are one or two in Mark, but not many. Mark doesn't deal with the parables of Jesus. He doesn't deal with the teaching discourses of Jesus at any great length like Matthew does, certainly. Remember again, he is seeking to do a particular thing. He is seeking to point out to the Gentile people that this is the Savior and that he is the servant of mankind. And so most of what goes on in Mark has to do with the activity of Jesus, his servanthood, what he did to be of service to the world. That's what Mark is most of all concerned about. Matthew was trying to insist to the Jews that Jesus was the king, the son of David, the king of the world, the king of the Jews, the savior of the world. Mark doesn't say anything about kingship. He does mention the kingdom, but he's trying to point out that Jesus was the great servant. You'll find when you read Mark that while it is much shorter than Matthew or Luke or John, much, much shorter, you'll find that when you read Mark, we seem to get the basics, the fundamentals of the story in the Gospel of Mark. And this is why the Gospel of Mark, the earliest gospel, has been of such inestimable value to the church and to the students of biblical history. Mark, some say, is an abbreviated form of Matthew. Some say Matthew is an expanded form of Mark. I don't think either one is true. If one is true, then it would have to be, in my mind, Matthew is an expanded view of Mark, because Mark, I think, was the earlier of the two Gospels. But I don't think that's true. I think that simply these people knew each other. They knew the same Christ, though Mark didn't know him as well as Matthew or as well as John. Luke was not one of the 12 disciples either, and so Luke had to gather some of his material from Paul, his associate in the ministry, and Mark had to gather a great deal of his material from Paul and Peter because he associated with both of them. But it is believed that the Gospel of Mark could be called the Gospel of St. Peter, because it seems that this is what Peter has to say to his friend Mark, and Mark is the one who writes down what Peter tells him. If that is not true, then we would not know exactly where Mark would have gotten all of his detailed information about Christ. Jerome, St. Jerome, tells us in his writings in the early church that Mark later left Rome, for he was in Rome with Peter at one time, if Peter were there, but certainly there with Paul. He left Rome, having been commissioned by the apostle to establish a church in Egypt in the city of Alexandria, which was one of the great cities of that day. And Jerome says he went to Egypt and he established the church there, founded the church there, and he became a bishop of that church. And then on one of their feast days, he was taken out and martyred by the people of the city. He died in the year 68 A.D. And then the tradition goes on in the Roman Catholic Church that in the year 815 A.D., his body, his bones, were taken from Alexandria in Egypt and were interred in Venice in the Cathedral of St. Mark, as it is called today. And the cathedral was dedicated to him, and that's why now it is called the Cathedral of St. Mark. That is probably enough by way of background and historical information for the gospel. So let's look at the gospel now. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt about his waist, and he did eat locust and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." I have read the first 8 verses so as to give you a feel of the opening of this gospel according to St. Mark. It is, I think, appropriate that he commences his gospel with words similar to what we find in the commencing of the book of Genesis, which we just recently completed. There, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is as if this is sort of volume 2. Genesis is volume 1, tells about the creation, about the fall, and about God's attempt to bring salvation. And now this is volume 2, the beginning of volume 2, in which this salvation is finally worked out through Jesus Christ for us. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel is the Greek word euangelion, and it is the word from which we get, in transliterated form, the English word evangel. Christ and his message. This is the evangel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what the gospel means. It is the good news. The gospel is not bad news. The gospel is good news. The gospel in Jesus and the gospel message of Jesus announces the coming of the kingdom and the salvation of the world and the solution of the problem of sin, which we discussed at length in the book of Genesis. So it's good news. Some would think it's bad news because it talks about the evil of man and the necessity of repentance, but that's not bad news. That's realism, and out of the realism grows the good news that Jesus Christ is the solution to all of that problem, that sin. So it's the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and incidentally, I hope by now you know that the name of the Messiah is not Jesus Christ, like my name is Leslie Woodson. His name is Jesus. And that's the only name he has. Christ is his title, not his name. Christ comes from the equivalent Hebrew word Messiah, which is transliterated as Messiah and means the anointed one or the coming king. So Jesus is the Christ. And every time we say Jesus Christ, if we really were accurate, we would not say Jesus Christ, but we would say Jesus the Christ, because this is his title, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Now please note when he says in the introduction to this gospel that Jesus is the Son of God, he's probably almost quoting Peter here, because it was Peter, you recall, to whom Jesus said at Caesarea Philippi, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Some say that you are Elijah, some say that you're one of the prophets," and then Jesus interrupted and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven hath revealed this unto you." So when Mark begins to tell the story which Peter has given to him, he uses Peter's own definition or designation of the Christ. He is the Son of God. And I can almost hear Peter's confession in this first verse. Certainly that means that Christ is deity. It means that he's more than just a prophet, which many of the Jews would have liked to believe as they followed him in great crowds, because they had not advanced in their minds to the point where they could accept him as being the king, the Messiah, the Savior, divine, but they thought of him as a great prophet, just as Peter had said, "Some think you're Elijah, some think you're one of the prophets." As it is written in the prophets, and incidentally this comes from the 40th chapter of Isaiah, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee." Perhaps it is well for us to note that unlike the Gospel of Matthew, where the writer uses Old Testament again and again and again and again and again, he keeps quoting the Old Testament because it is his intent to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the king who fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. But Mark is writing to the Gentiles, and so he doesn't quote the Old Testament. They didn't even know the Old Testament. This is the only time he quotes the Old Testament, right here in the opening verses of the chapter, and this comes from Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That, incidentally, refers to what happened in ancient days when a military conqueror rode into a conquered city or township. When he would ride into the city after the battle was over and it belonged to him, he would send his servants before him, and they would straighten out the road and smooth out the road so that he could travel straight into the city on his white stallion. And so Mark here, in the words of Peter, I suppose, Mark here is talking in that same vein about the coming of Christ and that the way must be prepared for him because the king is coming and we must prepare a straight way for him to travel. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You see that Mark wastes no time getting right into the story. There's no genealogical account, no list of names, no background. He goes right into the heartthrob of the story. And that will be borne out again and again when, for 42 times in this short gospel of 16 chapters, he uses the word euthos in the Greek, which is translated as immediately or straightway, or in one place, anon, which means the same. Again and again, he keeps saying straightway, immediately. He's in a hurry with this gospel. He's moving rapidly through it. No time to waste. And you sense that right here in the opening verses of this chapter. John baptized in the wilderness. Now, what did this baptism mean? John is called the Baptist. Not because he was a Southern Baptist or a missionary Baptist. He's called the Baptist because he baptized. And he baptized because it was his belief that in order to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, whom he was preaching, he was certainly not preaching himself, he was preaching about the coming of the Messiah. And it was his belief that in order to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, people should come down to the river and be baptized, which was a sign that they had repented of their sins, and they were ready to enter into this kingdom of the Messiah, and they were ready to follow him. That's what baptism meant. In fact, baptism had been practiced by the Jews for a long time. They had what they called proselyte baptism, and if you were not a Jew, the only way you could get into the Jewish community was by being baptized into the Jewish community. Proselyte baptism. Here it is not proselyte baptism because John was preaching to his own people, to the Jews. And so they came down to the Jordan River, in essence, to say, we believe that the Messiah is coming, we accept your preaching, we think what you're saying is true, we want to be ready when he gets here, so we've come down to have our robes washed, and symbolically to wash ourselves to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. Now, verse 4 is a bit difficult for us to interpret because it reads in such a strange way. And it is because it reads in this way that you have whole denominations sometimes today which have developed their doctrine on the basis of one or two verses in the Scripture in which they say that you cannot get to heaven without being baptized with water. Because baptism with water is the key that opens the door into heaven. Now, I don't have any quarrel with anybody, but I beg to differ here. This is not the tenor of the meaning of baptism throughout the New Testament. And though you may find one or two verses in the New Testament where it sounds like that's what it's saying, you have to interpret the New Testament. You have to interpret all of the Bible on the basis of the total context. And if you don't do that, you get yourself in an awful lot of trouble. And that's how you can find all sorts of strange sects and groups rising up out of the Bible with proof texts for their existence when perhaps they only have two or three verses which undergird what they're trying to say. And that is a very tragic and sad thing. So you have to interpret these verses in the light of the rest of the Bible. Now let me say a word about this fourth verse. John baptized in the wilderness, and incidentally note that John lived in the wilderness, he ate the most modest of food, he dressed with the most modest of clothing. All of this was a reaction against the plush luxury of the priest, the Sadducees, who ran the religious community of that day. And he dressed as he did and ate as he did because he wanted to give the impression that he was of the school of Elijah, the prophet before him, the greatest of all the prophets, because we do know that Elijah was a hairy man and he wore a leather girdle around his waist. And we find John the Baptist doing very much the same thing. But back to this business of baptism. John baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, which makes it sound like you are baptized in order to be saved. But that's not what it means. What it means is you are baptized as a sign that something has happened to you. In this case, your readiness, your preparedness to become a part of the kingdom. In the case of the Christian today, you are baptized as an initiation into the church, and being initiated into the church doesn't make you a Christian. You're initiated into the church because you are a Christian. So baptism is a sign of what has happened in your heart. A change of heart, a change of direction, a change of mind. Baptism doesn't do anything for you, the baptism of water. It is simply a symbol of what God has already done for you. Now, throughout the New Testament, this is the meaning of baptism. And if that is not the essential meaning of baptism, then there are only two other meanings it could possibly have. And one is it doesn't mean anything. And the other is it means that you have to be baptized in order to get to heaven. And Christianity is not that kind of a superstitious, magical kind of religion in which rites and signs and sacraments and ordinances have that much to play in your life. You can get to heaven without being baptized. You can get to heaven without taking the Lord's Supper. I hope you can, because there are a lot of Quakers going to get to heaven. They don't ever take the Lord's Supper. And they don't accept the sacrament of baptism. They don't accept any sacraments. Now, I would rather, if we had to make a choice here, and this is some Woodsonology, this is not Bible, this is Woodsonology, but I would rather leave baptism and the Lord's Supper out completely than to put it in and become dependent upon it as a means by which I'm going to get to heaven. Because I think that is a very sad mistake. And I think that when we stand at the judgment bar of God, if we've been depending upon the sacraments of the church to get us there, we may hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's not the way to get in here. You don't belong here. So we must note that that is the essential meaning of this verse. Baptism is not the source, but the sign of salvation. "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized by him in the river of Jordan," which is a kind of a strange way of saying it. Usually it's just Jordan. But you see, he's writing to Gentiles, probably in Rome, who know nothing about the meaning of the Jordan River. So if he simply says he was baptizing in Jordan, they wouldn't have known what he was talking about or even where it was. So he says to these Gentiles, they were all baptized in the river of Jordan. Now, they knew where Jordan was. That was a territory. "Confessing their sins." Incidentally, that is essential. That is essential if you're going to be baptized, that you confess your sins. You confess your sins to yourself. You admit that you're a sinner. You confess your sins to each other. And you confess your sins to God. This is what's necessary before baptism becomes valid at all. "And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he did eat locusts and wild honey," which means that not only did he dress very modestly and humbly, but he ate the most modest of foods as a reaction, a rebellion against this luxury of the age, which I mentioned a moment ago. The poor people of the time ate locusts. They ate lots of locusts. There were a lot of locusts over there. They had locust plagues, you remember, which caused great famines in the land because the locusts ate up everything, and then the people ate the locusts. But the locust, I'm told, and I've never eaten a locust, and I have no intention of ever doing so, but I am told that the locusts could be cooked or they could be eaten raw, and they're still eaten by the poorest of the people in that part of the country, that the locusts taste very much like shrimp. And if that is so, then some of you would love them very much. But if that is so, some of you probably would like cockroaches, because I understand that they are of the shrimp family. So this Bible study has a lot to say about lots of things. "And he preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and to loose." Here is a sign also of his humility, a very modest man. "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, right here, we begin to sense the fact that water baptism is not the means of salvation, because he says, "I have baptized you with water under repentance, but one is coming after me who is greater than I am. He will baptize you with something that will really change your life. My baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's a sign that you have repented, you've changed your mind, you're ready for the coming kingdom, you're going to be different. But his baptism is a baptism that will literally change you. It is like fire, Matthew says, the fire of the Holy Spirit, which will baptize you from inside and will change your life. This is noteworthy, and I think you should put a big circle around that in your Bible. One is a sign, the baptism of repentance is a sign, and the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the reality which stands behind the sign. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Nazareth was his birthplace, a little very backward, backwoodsy, primitive town in Galilee, which was the northern of the three provinces of the land of Israel, and was baptized by John in the Jordan, which was down in the southern Judean province of Israel. And straightway, and here's the first time that word euthos is used, straightway. Sometimes it is translated immediately, once it's translated anon, but it means straightway or immediately. And it's used 42 times in this gospel. And straightway, coming up out of the water, and my Calvinistic friends swear that this means he was immersed because he came up out of the water. And, of course, my Arminian friends will swear that doesn't say anything of the kind. All it says is he walked down into the Jordan River and they poured water on his head and he walked out. So take your choice. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. This was in essence, though I'm hesitant about using this word because I don't want to give you the wrong impression. Jesus did not need to be baptized for the remission of sins. He did not need to be baptized as an act of repentance. He was not a sinner. There was no reason that he should come down to John and say, I have repented of my sins, I'm changing my life, and I want to be ready for the coming of the kingdom. He did this, as we are told in another gospel, to fulfill all righteousness, which means that this was something God said we should do. Therefore, Jesus said, if God wants you to do it, I am human as well as divine, I will do it too. I will be your example. And so he is baptized as an example. And when I think it's the Gospel of Matthew, when John says to Jesus, I can't do this. I can't do this. I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, suffer it to be so now, for this will fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus certainly was not baptized for the remission of sins, nor because he was repenting of his sin. He was baptized as an example unto us. But what I started to say a moment ago, and then I was a bit hesitant because I'm afraid you get the wrong impression, the baptism of Jesus was, in a sense, his ordination to the ministry. Jesus, at this time, was 30 years old. We have not heard from him in the Scripture since he was 12. When he was 12 years old, we heard from him when his parents took him to the temple. You remember that story, and he remained behind, and they started home and discovered they didn't have him, and they went back looking for him, and he said, wished you not that I should be about my Father's business. Why are you so alarmed? I'm being about my Father's business, which gives us the first insight into the fact that Jesus knew when he was a child who he was and what he was supposed to do. The messianic consciousness, I think, had been there since the very beginning, since his birth. And even though he grew in wisdom and stature, I don't think that there was a time, for example, when he came to his baptism that he discovered, hey, I'm the Messiah. I think he knew that all along, though there was a growing consciousness of it. So when he is baptized, it is ordination, but it's ordination in the very best sense of that word. It's not ordination by ecclesiastical authorities, like I was ordained, but it's ordination by God himself, which is the only real legitimate ordination. And you may be ordained by bishops and presbyters and elders and deacons, hundreds of them, and still not be authentic. But if you're ordained by God, then you are, whether there's ever been a bishop or an elder or a deacon who has had his hands on your head. I hope you understand the difference in that. So Jesus here was ordained by God for his ministry to come. And when the Holy Spirit descended upon him, this was an indication that he was being equipped by God for the ministry which was ahead of him. So it was approval and ordination and equipping. There came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And that's a very strong word. Matthew says the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Mark says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, which seems to mean that the Spirit, which was within Jesus himself, literally impelled or compelled him to go through this experience of the temptation, which has become common to all of us. And while Mark does not give us the three different types of temptation that came to Jesus, as does Matthew in his more expanded form, we are to learn from the baptism of Jesus that these three temptations that came to Jesus are the full orb of all the temptations that can come to human beings. They cover the whole ground. And all of us have been involved in all three of those temptations, those testings. In the case of Jesus, it was testing more than it was temptation. In our case, it is temptation because we are fallen creatures and we can be tempted to do wrong, and we can do it. In the case of Jesus, though he would have had the power to do it and the choice to do it, in the case of Jesus, since he was also God, it seems to me to be impossible that he would have ever done what the tempter was suggesting he do. Now, it was just as real to him as temptation that comes to me. It hurt just as much. It took just as much stamina and stature for him to reject it as it would for me to reject it, because he was human as I am and touched in all places like I am touched with the feeling of infirmities and temptation. So he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tested by Satan. All right, we need to stop right there, because you'd be surprised, and I would too, to know exactly how many people in the Christian church today don't believe in the existence of the devil. I had a preacher friend, he was my very close friend, years ago, and I was so shocked one day when he told me. We were riding in a car together going somewhere, and he just blurted it out in the conversation that he didn't believe that there was a devil. I could not believe that anybody could read the Scripture and have any respect for the inspiration of the Scripture. I couldn't believe how anybody could read the morning paper and not believe that there is a devil. Because either there is a devil or somebody is doing an awfully good job for him. I don't think that evil is an abstract principle. I think that evil comes from a person, a personality, just like I think good comes from a person, a personality. God is a person. We do not just have abstract good and abstract evil. That's meaningless. That's esoteric. But we have a personal God who emits good, and we have a personal Satan who emits evil. And every person in this room and every person in the world is caught in this conflict, this warfare between the person of God and the person of the devil. On either side, they are fighting to gain our attention and our obedience. And your vote, of course, determines whether or not you're going to go this way or that way when the temptation comes to you. You have that right, and you have to decide. There is a devil. Believe me. I think I saw him last night. There is a devil. He's everywhere. And his fallen angels are everywhere. And it seems to me that, though I know this is contrary to theology and I'm being facetious, that they must be having babies all the time, because there are more and more and more and more of these fallen angels all around us. The world is full of fallen spirits. And it's getting worse. Now, this is not the kind of stuff that you would get in most of our theological seminaries. Now, in a few of them, you will. But in most of them, you won't get this. In most of them, this is too antiquated, outdated, to have any credence at all. And so it wouldn't even be mentioned. He was tested by the devil. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, I like the last half of that verse. That is so beautiful, because that is so descriptive of this warfare that I was talking about a moment ago, that we're all engaged in. Every morning when you get out of bed, you may as well just admit the fact that that day is going to be spent right between the wild beast and the angels. The wild beast on one hand and the angels on the other hand. You've got a fight on your hands all day long, all night long, every day, all week, all year, as long as you live. Because there's that tug from the wild beastly segment of society, and there's that tug from God's angelic beings who want to hold guardianship over you and protect you. And you have to decide which way you're going between the wild beast and the angels. And incidentally, I believe in the angels, too, as well as demons. See, I believe there is a devil. Well, let me back up. I believe that there is a God. Last night, some of you may have been watching TV when Andy Rooney was being talked to by Sam Donaldson. You remember Sam Donaldson said to him, then you're an atheist? And he said, I didn't say that. And then he said one of the dumbest things that a smart man can say. He said, and I could tell that he was deeply moved by what he was saying, because I think it hurt him to say it, but he said it. He said, I think that it is very foolish for anyone to say there is a God, is not a God, and I think it is very foolish for anyone to say there is a God. Now, you see, Andy Rooney is not an atheist. Andy Rooney is an agnostic. And he's saying, if anybody can prove to me that there is a God, then I will believe it. But I think it's foolish to say there is one or there isn't one when it hadn't been proved. And Andy Rooney, in fact, they questioned him about his death because he's getting on up in years. And when they asked Andy Rooney how he felt about his coming death, he said, I hate it. I hate to think about it. I wake up in the night and can't get it off my mind. No wonder. No wonder. He let the cat right out of the bag right there.
He knows.
Pardon me?
I said he knows.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah. I think you're right. Well, maybe I shouldn't have done that to Andy Rooney on this tape, but I'm sure Andy Rooney wouldn't care what I said about him. Now, after John was put in prison, and John was beheaded by Herod because he condemned Herod because Herod was living with his brother Philip's wife. And the story is told us in one of the other Gospels about the dance that Salome put on for them, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist, and Herod gave it to her. But he was already in prison. He was in prison at Machaerus, which was a city down on the edge of the Dead Sea. And the guides today, if you go there, will point out the place where John the Baptist was in prison. So he was put in prison, and Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, you may want to draw a line under that, kingdom of God, because that is the theme, that is the thread, the scarlet thread, which ties together the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The kingdom of God, that's what it's all about. The kingdom of God. And there is no other fundamental thread which ties it together except the kingdom of God. And Jesus wasn't preaching a spiritual kingdom in contrast to an earthly kingdom. He was coming into the world to establish an earthly kingdom with spiritual qualities. Now you will hear, and I want to take a minute here because this is important, and I want you to get your mind straight on something here. You will hear, probably as I did, most of my life I heard misinformed people, intelligent people, say again and again, well, Jesus didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. Wrong. He did come to establish an earthly kingdom. And if he had been permitted by his people to whom he came, he would have established that earthly kingdom with spiritual principles and would have ruled over the world in righteousness and peace, like he's going to do during the millennium when he comes the second time. And the reason why he has to come the second time is because we rejected his kingdom the first time. He didn't come to establish some kind of a kingdom in the clouds. He came to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. And he's coming back at the end of the age to establish that very kingdom, when you won't have a choice as to whether or not you accept him as the king of that kingdom of righteousness and peace for 1,000 years. Because he will come and reign with an iron hand and a rod of steel, as the Bible puts it. It means it will be forced upon us, this righteousness of God. And frankly, I would say that that's the only way that God can ever establish a kingdom of righteousness in this wicked world is by forcing it upon us, because most of the people don't want it. However, it will be a bit easier for him when he comes in Christ in the millennium, because then, you know, we'll be after the Battle of Armageddon and most of these scoundrels which keep the world in a mess are going to be gone. And so the folks that enter into the millennial reign will be people who are of a righteous nature, but during the millennium they will have children who will grow up to be just as nasty and ornery as anybody else, and that's why he has to rule with an iron hand, and that's why Satan is released out of his prison at the end of 1,000 years, so that those who are born during the millennium will have the same chance to make up their mind right or left. Oh, getting into prophecy now. Can't do that because never quit. and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. In the fullness of time, Jesus was born. When the time was fulfilled, Jesus was born. That's what this means. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, he says, in view of that, repent and believe the gospel. I want to ask you a question, and I'm not asking you to answer me because I'm going to answer it myself. But I want to ask you a question. When was it that the church stopped preaching repentance? The church doesn't preach repentance anymore. Are you dating something in particular?
Yeah, I think I remember back in the early 50s.
You remember hearing it?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. We don't ever hear it anymore. Hardly ever do you even hear the word. And it's because we have substituted something for repentance. And what we've substituted for repentance is a kind of a nice, fluffy, sweet, sentimental kind of religion for everybody because everybody is so nice. And nobody is bad. So nobody really needs to repent. We're all such good folks. We may have been misled at some point. We have made some mistakes. But we are all really good people. The Bible says we are all very bad people. And so these folks laugh at the Bible. And they teach in our seminaries and they preach in our pulpits. And they say, you're all sweet little children. Now just be nice and you'll all go to heaven. And nothing is ever said about repenting of your sins, acknowledging your sin and your fallenness, confessing your wrong, turning away from it, being different, making restitution. I remember when I was converted. Believe me, I remember it. I was 13 years old. And in my eyes, I was the worst sinner that ever lived on the face of God's earth. Now, I couldn't have been awful bad at 13, surely. But I thought I was. And it took me months to, as the old timers used to say, get prayed through. And to find the peace of God in my heart and to know that I had been forgiven. That I had repented of my sins, I'd confessed my wrong, I'd believed Jesus, and he had accepted me. And when it happened, I knew it. But I'll tell you, I wouldn't want to go through that again. I wouldn't want to go through that again. Old Uncle Buddy Robinson, whom none of you have ever heard of, I didn't know him, but he was a great old Nazarene saint that lived a long time ago. And he had an impediment in his speech, but he was a great preacher and won lots of people to Christ. He used to describe his conversion, and he would describe it like this. He said, when I was converted, God began to skim off my sins. And he skimmed off, and then he'd name a sin. And he skimmed off, and he'd name another sin. And he'd go on and on. God skimmed off all those sins. And I thought I was going to skimmings. It's a tough thing to repent of your sins and be converted. And it's not something that just happens all of a sudden because you say to yourself, well, I'm not such a bad guy. I think I can get to, yeah, I'll be a Christian. Whatever happened to repentance? Whatever happened to God-sent Holy Ghost conviction? Do you remember that expression? You used to hear that. Well, you get under conviction. And you weep over your sins. We don't do that anymore. Now, I'm not saying that everybody has to have the same experience. No. Paul had one experience and Peter had a totally different experience. But in both cases, they were full of repentance and acknowledgement of sin. And their lives were changed. One very dramatically like Paul and one very quietly like St. Peter. But both were real. But something really happened. Jesus came preaching repentance. He said, repent and believe the gospel. Now, that's the way you get to heaven, my friends. That's the way you get to heaven. There's nothing else to it. That's it. Point one, repent of your sins. Point two, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And there's nothing else. That's the whole gospel right there. You repent And that's a sad, tough experience. You believe that's a glorious release.